Some Uncomfortable Truth, number 2 in the Epistle of Jude series. This is an exposition of Jude 3 and 4. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, December the 9th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of gathering. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. Our prayer is that we would be nourished and fed, we'd be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I, by nature, am not confrontational. I don't like to be confrontational. I don't like to argue. I don't like for people to be upset with each other. I like to smooth things over. I want everybody to get along. So I have a hard time confronting people when there's wrong. And yet there are times when confrontation is necessary. There is a time to confront. There is a time to deal with wrong. There are times when you have to step up and do the thing that's uncomfortable or even unnatural. And you know what? I find that's really not difficult if it involves something I really care about. Say something about one of my grandkids. Or attack one of my family. I can get confrontational. What matters to you is worth fighting over. What matters to you is worth being uncomfortable. And I want to say tonight that I think the church is worth confrontation. The gospel is worth being made a little uncomfortable. The church is the bride of Christ. He gave his life for the church. And when the life and well-being of the church is at stake, it's worth getting uncomfortable. Jude, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus and the brother of James, felt an urgent need to write to some struggling believers who were in a very difficult circumstance in order to urge them to earnestly contend for the faith. This evening we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 from Jude's letter. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our Lord God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There are some things worth fighting over. There are some things worth being made uncomfortable. Jude, or Judas, who was the half-brother of our Lord, the brother of James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Jude would have been a well-known figure in the early church. He came from a very important family. And so people, no doubt, would have known him. He's writing to some Jewish believers. Now, we know that because it's clear as you read through this little letter, he's writing to people who are very familiar with the Old Testament Scripture. They're very familiar with Jewish tradition. And he writes to them to encourage them to stand strong. He writes this carefully constructed letter that reads really more like a sermon. The underlying theme throughout the letter is the sovereignty of God. It is God who saves us, and it is God who will keep us. And we said last time, he's writing in the mid to late 60s. So just a few decades after the life and ministry of Jesus. So early on in the church, there were false teachers. Early on, there were problems. Every now and then I hear somebody say, I wish we could just get back to the church the way it was in the first century. Well, I think we're there. Because when you read the letters of the New Testament, that was one messed up bunch of people. When you read 1 Corinthians and he's saying to them, now folks, you're going to the Lord's Supper and getting drunk. That's first century. He's writing to the church in first century and he says to the folks in Corinth, you've got a man living with his mother in an incestuous relationship and you're not doing anything about it. So if you want to get back to the first century, congratulations. I think we're there. And Jude makes it clear that already there are false teachers within the church. And he also makes it clear that this matter that he's writing about is a very serious matter. As we work our way through, we're going to be reminded that false teaching and godlessness have dire consequences, and therefore believers must love the truth enough to stand against error and contend for gospel faithfulness. Now, there are two keys. There's a dual motivation running through this section in particular, but really throughout the whole. And that is love for the truth and love for the brethren. Truth matters. And people matter. Because truth matters and because people matter, sometimes we have to stand up and confront. Sometimes we have to contend for the faith. If you love the church, by that I don't mean you love the organizational structure or you love the institution. I mean you love the people, you love the church, and you love the truth. Of necessity, there are times when you will need to stand your ground. Times when you need to confront error because it's the only thing that love could do. Two things I want to point out just briefly tonight. First of all, gospel integrity demands that we diligently guard the truth entrusted to us. The integrity of the gospel matters. The truth of the gospel matters. Now, another key to understanding all this is that this is something that has been entrusted to us. That means it's been given to us in order to be guarded, in order to be protected. And it is expected that we will pass on to the generation following us the same truth that was given to us. We're not improving on it. We're not making it better. We're not adding our unique touches. We have a God-given responsibility to pass on to our children and our grandchildren and all believers who come after us the great truth of the gospel that was given to us. Gospel integrity demands that we diligently guard the truth entrusted to us. So he begins this section by saying, beloved. Going back to what he said earlier. He's going back to those he addressed in verses 1 and 2. Those who are called, those who are beloved in God the Father, those who are kept in Jesus Christ. Those that he wants mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to. So, beloved, you who are called, you who are loved, you who are kept, I wanted to write to you about something else. He says, I intended to write to you about our common salvation. He wants his readers to understand where he's coming from. He's preparing them for what he's going to say because he wants them to understand he's writing as a brother. He's writing to them as a fellow believer, one who has experienced the same salvation. He's about to say some very hard things. He's about to say some things that are going to be difficult for them to hear, and he wants them to understand where it's coming from. He wants them to understand that he is not standing over them as some superior person. He's not standing over them as someone who has never struggled like they struggled, who's never traveled the road they're traveling down. He's not standing here as some expert. He is a fellow traveler on the road. He too has experienced the same salvation. He's going to say some things that if they don't understand it, they'll be able to just push it away and reject it. But he wants them to understand, I am a fellow sinner who's been saved by grace. I've experienced the same glorious salvation. I too have been saved from the wrath of God. Our common salvation. Now again, it's really important that we understand biblical language. It is proper to ask a person, have you been saved? And we kind of move away from that because we don't like to use that kind of language anymore, but it's biblical language. We have been saved. We have a common salvation. But we need to be very, very clear what we mean when we say we've been saved. You have to ask yourself, saved from what? Or more appropriately, saved from who? We are not saved from the devil. We are not saved from sin. We are saved from God. Because as sinners, we stand under the holy, righteous, fiery judgment of God. So we're saved from Him. We're saved from His wrath. We're saved from His judgment. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all deserve His wrath. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve condemnation. But because of the Lord Jesus, we were spared that judgment. Because Christ bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And we are saved because He lived a sinless life and His righteousness has been transferred to us. So Jude is saying, I wanted to write to you about this glorious salvation of ours. I wanted to write to you in a way that we could all just rejoice together and how good we have it and the wonder and the glory of the grace of God. That's what I wanted to talk about, but I couldn't. I found myself compelled. I sensed the urgency to write to you about another matter. I found it, he uses the word that's translated here, it was necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. I had to change my plan because of an urgent need. I found it necessary. Translates the same phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 when he said, I am compelled to preach the gospel. In fact, Paul goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians 9 to say, woe if I don't. And the word woe is an expression of judgment. So Paul is saying, I'm compelled. I don't have a choice. I have to preach the gospel. I'll experience the judgment of God if I don't. And Jude is saying, I feel that same compulsion. I feel it necessary. I feel it essential. I couldn't not write to you about this particular topic. There is this urgency that forces me, and it won't be denied. This urgent, necessary, needed message was this, that you should contend for the faith. Now, I wish we could pretty that up. I wish we could look at it and he's saying, well, you know, what he actually means is, and soften it a bit, but we can't. There's no way around it. The word that's translated contend means to fight. And it's not a pleasant kind of fight either. It's a word that would be used for a military struggle, a military conflict. Jesus says, oh, I wanted to write to you and glory in the salvation that we share. To glory in the wonder of God's love for us in the person of the Lord Jesus and the glory of what it means to once been a hell-bound sinner and now experience the grace of God. That's what I wanted to talk about. Instead, I find it necessary to plead with you that you go to war. That you fight. that you contend for what? For the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Spurgeon said, "The great business of the saints is to defend, if necessary, with their lives, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints." The hallmark of the people of God through the ages is their willingness to die for their faith. The hallmark of our Baptist predecessors was the willingness to be martyred, the willingness to lay down their life for the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel matters. Because truth matters. Because truth matters, people matter. If I don't care enough to contend for the truth, then I don't care anything about the people to whom I preach. Because I'm willing for them to perish. If I love them, I am compelled. The love of God constrains, compels, demands that we speak the truth of the gospel. That sounds strange to us. Because we tend to think of the gospel and faith as in a kinder, gentler way. So much so that I think many people are even uncomfortable singing "Onward, Christian Soldiers." That used to be a standard. You don't hear it much anymore. You don't like those war images. This is the church. We love Jesus and we love people. Well, I think we need to sing again, "Like a Mighty Army Moves the Church of God." Brothers, we're treading where the saints have trod. We're not divided, all one body we, one hope, one in hope and doctrine, and one in charity. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Yeah, we need to sing that, especially in our culture, especially in a day when the world around us is at war with the truth that we say we believe. When the culture around us mocks and ridicules and tells us, look, if you want to have any relevance whatsoever in today's world, you're going to have to change what you believe. But we don't have that option. Because we have been given the faith in trust. And what our master demands of us is that we don't lose that message. We hand it to the next generation. In its fullness, in its complete form, with all the truth of God. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be mad about it. That doesn't mean that we need to be angry in the way we preach the truth of the gospel. We don't need to try to be offensive in the way we declare the truth of the gospel. The gospel itself is offensive enough. But make no mistake about it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is offensive to the unbelieving world. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "You are a sinner fully deserving of eternal hellfire." And most people don't go, "Well, thank you. I appreciate that." It anchors them. Who are you? Who are you to tell me that? What makes you think you're any better? And then we say, that's just it. I'm not any better. I am fully deserving of hell. I'm fully deserving of God's eternal judgment. But Christ gave to give life to us. And He has commanded that I declare that glorious truth to you and to all. The Lord Jesus is our example. He was loving. He was patient and caring with the untaught. Remember His response to the woman who washed His feet with her tears and the tears of repentance? But then when he dealt with the Pharisees, he said things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he's become a proselyte, you make him twice the child of hell as yourselves." Loving, gracious, and kind, and straightforward when he needs to be. With those who didn't just not understand, but who rejected the truth of the gospel and wanted no part of it. And his tone changed in dealing with them. There is a time to fight in the defense of the gospel. And I think this is one of those times. But what exactly is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints? Is that a systematic theology? Is it a creed? Is it some secret knowledge that you get after you get initiated? What is this faith? Well, it's the truth of Jesus as preached by the apostles. It is the gospel that we share in our common salvation. So let me give you some characteristics of this faith once and for all given to us. First, it is a faith that is unique. It's different. It's the faith that the Apostle Paul talked about in Galatians 1 and verse 23 when he said, "The faith that I once sought to destroy, I now declare." A specific truth. What truth did Paul seek to stamp out? The truth of the gospel. The perfect life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. It's that unique truth is the gospel as the Apostle Paul understood it. So it is a unique faith. It is an unchangeable faith. Once and for all given to the saints. Once and for all delivered to us. In other words, the message that you and I have to pass down, the message that we are expected to pass on to our children, grandchildren, and all believers who follow us, is the exact same message that was declared in the first century. We haven't improved on it. We haven't grown up and said, "Oh yeah, now we understand it differently, and here it really is." No, it's the same message. That's hard to accept because we live in a world where there's this expansion of knowledge. I mean, everything changes. Geography changes. The maps that we find in the ancient world don't look anything like the maps today. They're all very different. We change our minds about all kinds of things. We grow in our understanding of physics. We grow in our understanding of math. And we look at things different, but not true with this faith. It is unchangeable because it is the eternal truth of God. It's not a truth that we discovered. It's not a truth that we figured out. It is a truth that has been given to us. It is a revelation that has been given. It is God saying, "Here is the eternal truth. Now, declare this eternal truth." It's unique. It's unchangeable. It might be expressed in new ways, that we might use some newer methods in delivering it. We might use English instead of Greek. But the message doesn't change. The truth isn't different. It's not, "Well, you know, way back in the first century, they thought Jesus was the only way, but now we understand he is a way." No, he still is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father in any other way. Doesn't change. And it still demands repentance and faith. It still demands denying myself and throwing myself wholly and fully on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. This unique, unchangeable faith is also apostolic. That is, it was given to us. It was delivered to us. It was handed down to us. It was granted us from those who went before. 1 Corinthians 11, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's table, he makes the statement, "That which I receive, I deliver to you." That's the idea. I'm telling you exactly what was given to me. I haven't juiced it up. I haven't changed it up. I haven't fancied it up. It's the same truth that was given to me, I'm now given to you. That's the consistent message of the Scripture. This unique, unchangeable, apostolic message cannot, must not be changed, and we must be willing to fight for it. To stand our ground on the truth of the gospel, the integrity of the gospel demands it. The second thing, it's there in verse 4. Genuine love for the brethren demands that we confront errant teaching and immoral behavior within the church. This is serious. There are false teachers within the church, and that cannot be ignored. Their number is small, but left alone, they can do great damage. Notice what Jude says. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. He's very specific in his language. He is guided, he is directed, he is moved along by the Spirit of God so that what he wrote is the very Word of God. And he describes them as crept in, sneaking in. The language demands that we understand it was an act of deception. This is a deliberate act. This is a deliberate intent. They came into the church with a goal of changing the church and its teaching. It's a matter that these false teachers were saying, "You people are wrong and we're here to straighten you out." By the way, that's a general rule of thumb for me. When someone shows up to the church and you've never seen them before, they've never been around, and the first thing out of their mouth is to tell us what all is wrong with what we do, those are folks that sneak in with an attempt to change. And you just got to be aware of that. Whether the saints like it or not, whether they want it or not, they have a fight on their hands. And these people always appear kind and gracious and friendly. And you don't immediately suspect. It's over time. Here's the problem with false teachers. They don't wear t-shirts. Nobody shows up with this t-shirt that says in big bold letters, "Heretic." False teacher. Deceiver. Be a lot easier if they did. No, they're always gracious and, "Oh, how can I help and how can I get involved?" Now, doesn't mean that we don't ever trust anybody who comes in and wants to get involved. But it means if we love the truth and we love the church, we always test anyone before they're ever given opportunity to teach and lead. Thankfully, we have it written in our bylaws. You can't teach until you've been here a year. Why? Because that gives opportunity to know you. That gives opportunity to be around you and to know and know your heart. And then maybe there will be an opportunity. Doesn't mean they never teach, but it means they can't be elected. They can't serve in a teaching role within the church until they've been here long enough for us to know. That's a practical expression of the very truth that Jude is talking about in this passage. False teachers tend to either add to the gospel, which was the problem at Galatia. The people at Galatia were preaching a Jesus plus theology. The false teachers at Galatia weren't saying, "Don't believe in Jesus, don't trust in Jesus, Jesus isn't the way." That isn't what they said at all. They said, "Oh, it is absolutely necessary. You must trust in Jesus, you must give your heart to Jesus, and do these things." But a Jesus plus theology is an errant, aberrant, false theology. They either add to or they take away. Oh, well, this really isn't necessary. All of this is good, but let's pull this one out. But we are not to add to or take away from. Why? Because it is a truth that has been entrusted to us. It is a truth that has been given to us. It's not our truth. It is the truth of God. And as a sacred trust given to us, we are responsible to pass that truth as given on to the generations who follow. Jude is rather straightforward in his description. And we need to take note of what he says. Notice he says, there are folks who were long ago designated for this condemnation. That's pretty strong. That's pretty blunt. These people are those who long ago were designated for condemnation. He further goes on to say, because they're ungodly. Or they're godless. Again, strong language. Drop down to verse 15. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. Verse 18. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. The point is, when dealing with those who are errant in their teaching, there is a need to be very blunt about what it is. Well, that sounds awful personal. That sounds awful direct. But if you're dealing with error that damages the truth of the gospel, that in turn endangers a soul, it's worth getting a little personal. I don't like it, but I do kind of expect my doctor to get personal. This is what's wrong, and this is what you're going to have to do to fix it. I don't like that. In fact, I regularly have to tell my doctor, you said get in shape. Round is a shape. And you're going to have to get more specific. But I want him to be honest, because I can never be healthy if he isn't willing to be honest. Well, the same is true for the soul. It can never be healthy. It can never be what God intends it to be unless you're willing to be honest. And you do it in love. You do it in compassion. You do it with understanding. But it may require that you be confrontational. It may require that you stand up and do the uncomfortable thing. By the way, when they're referred to as godless or ungodly, that doesn't mean they're atheists. It means they're folks who bring shame upon God. How? By the things they teach and by the way they behave. And those are the ones we're to confront. They are described as immoral. How are they immoral? In what way? They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. How does that work? How do you pervert the grace of God? Well, you do something like this. Jesus died for all our sin. In Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. When he died, all of our sin was taken care of on the cross. We're not saved by any effort of our own. It is wholly of grace. In fact, the Bible says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Therefore, doesn't matter how we live. That's ungodly. And that brings shame upon the gospel and upon our Lord. Here's how Paul responded to that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. I like the translation that says, God forbid. Because he's shocked that they would even think that. How can we who died to sin live in it? How can we possibly continue in that when we have died to that? Or here's Peter's response. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but living as servants of God. He also says that they are people who deny Jesus Christ as our only Master and Lord. Now, again, that isn't they come out and say, you know, guys, really, Jesus isn't Lord. They don't sit in Sunday school as you're discussing this and say, you know, that's not true. Jesus isn't Lord. That's overkill. But they live a life that says, he's not the boss of me. I don't have to order my life according to his commands. Here's what we need to understand. As the people of God, as the people who have repented of our sin and trusted in Christ, those who've been clothed in Christ, those for whom Christ died, we are not our own. We've been bought and paid for. And we are now the servants, the slaves of the Lord Jesus. We're not free to do whatever we want to do with our lives, because our lives don't belong to us. They belong to our Master. There are no Sunday-only Christians. He is Lord on Monday the same as he's Lord on Sunday. And he is Lord of your marriage. He's Lord of your business dealings. He's Lord of every area of your life, 24/7, 365 days a year. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus looked at his disciples and asked them a very simple question. Why is it you call me Lord and then not do the very things I told you to do? And the meaning is clear. I'm not your Lord. Because if I'm Lord, you obey. You don't question. You don't ignore. You don't set aside. Now, it seems impossible to live up to all of this every day in every way. But we're not alone. The Spirit of God lives within us to guide us into truth, to empower us to live. So what about this idea of those being designated long ago for this condemnation? Well, it's not because of anything the apostle said. It's not because of any recent sermon. He's saying, because of the evidence of the Old Testament. Starting in verse 5, he's going to start giving examples out of the Old Testament. Angels who didn't keep their habitation and left it, and God came in fiery judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's saying is, God himself always deals with the ungodly himself. That's the terrifying truth. And that's why I said, if you love the truth and you love people, we don't have a choice. We're compelled. Because that ungodly neighbor, that ungodly son or daughter, that ungodly spouse or parent or brother or sister, will one day stand before God in their ungodliness, and they will experience the full fury of His wrath. Because it's long ago been determined and designated. The point is, the verdict's already in. And the sentence has already been pronounced. All that awaits is the carrying out of the judgment. And unless they repent and believe, it's a foregone conclusion how it's all going to end. In that way, it's long ago been determined the fate, the condemnation of the ungodly. This is why the Scripture places such an emphasis on holiness. This is the life we're called to. I know it's daunting. I know that it seems overwhelming. And when we're honest with ourselves and we take a good, hard, honest look at our own heart and soul, we tremble because we say, I'm not there. I know my wicked heart. So what hope is there? That's why Jude ends, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory and great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen. Jude's message is, yeah, you're right. You can't live up to it. Thanks be to God that He who saved you will present you blameless in His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glorious truth of the gospel. I thank You for the wonder of Your love for us. And Lord, I pray that You would cause this truth to be so real to us that like Jude, we're compelled. We're constrained. We find it necessary to contend for the truth once and for all given to us. Not that we're contentious. Not that we're constantly looking for a fight. But because we love the truth, we want to consistently speak the truth. Declare the truth. Acknowledging our own guilt. Acknowledging it's only by the grace of God that we have any hope whatsoever. But knowing the truth of God demands that we warn, that we plead with the ungodly, that we plead with those who are outside of Christ. We pray, we plead that they might believe and enter into Your rest. Lord, I pray that this truth and the truth we consider this morning will be truths that guide us in the week to come. May we be found faithful in living the truth to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.